Matthew chapter 5 tonight, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. You good to go? Okay. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. As you know, we've been working on a series on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we've termed Salt and Light. In Matthew chapter 5, just to refresh our memories just real quick, we said in verse 1, Jesus calls his disciples unto him. This is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, but as I've said numerous times, it would be more aptly referred to as his sermon to his church, because here he calls the 12 and begins to instruct them. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what a local church, the people within it, which is what a local church is supposed to be like. Then he opened his mouth in verse 2 and began to teach. And in verses 3 through about verse 12 or so, it's on again what is oftentimes referred to as the Beatitudes. But these were instructions concerning real inner righteousness or real inner character. You know, and I've also said this several times, that these are some tough, tough chapters. These chapters belong to the mature. They don't belong to the immature. And when you begin to read the inward a character, the inward nature, that, or the inward righteousness that we are supposed to possess, those are some pretty tough verses. And so he covered all of that. Then in verses 13 through 16, he gave us the purpose behind all of this, that we might be salt and light, that we might stand in contrast to the unrighteous world that's around us, that they might see in us the difference that real inner righteousness makes. Then in verse 17, down to verse 19, he covered the basis for all of this. Everything he teaches in these three chapters are based on his moral law. He's very clear, isn't he? Don't think that I've come to destroy that law. I haven't come to destroy it. Everything he says is based on that going forward. Then in verse 20 is where he dropped the hammer on the Pharisees and real righteousness. When he says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he says that he talked about the righteousness of the Pharisees who did everything outwardly. They didn't understand inner righteousness. Verse 20, again, the short version is that he told us we've got to be better than that. We need to do better. If we're going to be salt and light, we've got to be better than just going around doing outward stuff. We have to be motivated by an inner righteousness. And he tells us that in verse 20. And then from verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, he gives us these examples of what he's talking about, contrasting what he had to say with what the Pharisees had to say. So five or six times he says, "You have heard that it was said of old, but now I'm saying unto you." And what he says is most important because he is the author of the Old Testament moral law. And so what the writer has to say about the law, more important than what the Pharisees thought about the law. And so he spent chapter 5 doing that. When we get into chapter 6, where we are tonight, we said when we did the introduction to chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago, that chapter 6 now takes that inner righteousness, brings it in to the real world and says, this is how we're supposed to act. Those of us who understand inward righteousness, chapter 6 explains how we're to interact with other people, how we're to interact with the world that's around us, how we are to behave. And there's two divisions of chapter 6 we won't get back into tonight, but he begins tonight in chapter 6, verse 1, making that inner right or applying that inner righteousness to the world we live in and how we're supposed to live and respond and how it's supposed to look. I guess we could say how the inner righteousness is supposed to look on us. And so he begins to talk about that. So chapter 6, verse 1, if you will. If you found it, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." It's possible, according to chapter 6, verse 1, to negate all the good that we do with a wrong motive. And so he says, take heed. Verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, truly," which is what verily means, "I say unto you, they have their reward. Verily is meant to draw our attention. He says, I'm telling you the truth. Here's the truth. They have their reward. Verse 3, but when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Going to talk about this tonight, doing good the good way. Doing good the good way. Brother Plymaster, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We're just going to go right to work tonight and get right into the message. In chapter 6, verse 1, he tells us to take heed how we do our alms. Not our arms, but our alms. Take heed how you do your alms. Almsgiving, or the idea or concept of almsgiving, or I guess really the term almsgiving, is kind of foreign to us. We don't use that term much, do we? We don't talk about, well, I feel like I need to do some alms today. We don't really use that term. So it's a little bit foreign to us. And so because of that, we probably ought to define it before we talk about how we go about doing it. And so when we think about almsgiving is not tithing. It's not giving to special offerings like the parking lot fund, though you should be giving to the parking lot fund. And I'll say more about that when we're done here tonight. But that's not almsgiving. Tithing, giving to the parking lot fund, other funds, that's not what almsgiving is. The English word alms comes to us by way of a couple different Greek words. But those are the Greek words from which alms come are related to our words mercy and benevolence. Benevolence, of course, is giving, sacrificial giving, giving to the needs of others. And so the Greek word alms comes from those two words, mercy and almsgiving. So almsgiving is to give to the need of another out of mercy or compassion. Almsgiving simply isn't giving, nor is it simply doing good. It's giving or doing good toward another in need out of compassion or out of an inner desire to help them or because of a love for them or concern for them. That's what almsgiving is. We might call it, it's a form of charity, I guess, but it's not charity motivated by an outward motivation, but an inner motivation. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 3. And almsgiving is giving toward the need of another out of mercy or out of compassion. In Acts chapter 3, just quickly here, Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. His desire was that people would have compassion on him and would give toward his need. It says, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He didn't get money, but of course Peter gave him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, something far greater. It healed his body and introduced him to the Savior. That's the greatest alms you can do toward anyone. And so you see this idea of giving out of compassion. Look, if you will, over in chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, verse 36, we read this, and now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, and this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, laid her in the upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would come and would not delay to come to them. And then Peter rose and went, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made, which she was went while she was with them. And so she was known for her making of coats and garments and giving them then to those who were poor and in need around them because of alms deeds, because she had a compassion for and a love for them. Do you get the idea? I got a bunch more verses. I don't think we need to look at it. We understand it. It's the giving toward another's need out of a compassion or a desire. You know that even Jesus in the first church had a benevolence fund. You remember over in the book of Mark, I think it is, where Judas had the bag, and when Jesus dismissed him from the supper, the others were confused as to where Jesus was sending him. And they assumed that because he had the bag with the money in it, that Jesus was sending him forth, the Bible says, to give somewhat to the poor. That's almsgiving, a benevolence fund, or the idea of giving toward benevolence. It's in John's where it's at. This idea of giving toward the need of another. You know, as I say this, and I need to say it again. As I say, every time we talk about helping others, because today you have to say it, people's mentality today when it comes to this thing of giving is that a church is just supposed to give to everyone who asks for help. And we're supposed to help everybody with everything, and every time we ask something of us, that we're supposed to give it or fund it, whether it be money or whatever it is they might be seeking. You know, and verses on almsgiving and helping others has to be balanced against other truths in the Bible. Probably the best known to us, of course, is 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where it says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And so almsgiving has to be balanced against that. That's the whole idea of stewardship. Proverbs 24 speaks about going by the lazy man's house and seeing the results of laziness and slothfulness. And of course, the idea is that it's a derogatory thing. And so balanced against those things, and to help us, it's also to be balanced not only, I think, against a person's willingness to help themselves, but it's also supposed to be balanced against repentance, the idea of repentance. You know, sometimes people get themselves in trouble and need help because they've sinned, they've messed up in their life, they've made mistakes, and sometimes help needs to be based on repentance, whether or not they're willing to change and make change in their life. We know this already. Sometimes helping people isn't helping people. And so we have to watch how we do these things and make sure we use some wisdom on it. It's not our duty as a church to pour money into lost people who have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have no interest in the gospel or interest in salvation or no interest in, you know, in a different way of life. It's not our duty to fund the lost lifestyle. It's not our duty to do that. Nor is it our duty to continually help saved people. Sometimes even church members, you know, who refuse to get their financially bad decisions in order. It's not our, just because someone's a member of a church or because they're a Christian doesn't mean now we're obligated to help them anyway. If somebody keeps making the same foolish decisions over and over again, we're not helping them by helping them. Does that make sense? So when we talk about almsgiving and the need to give alms, we're not talking about continually funding those who make unwise decisions and make decisions that are not financially wise. Let me say this while we're passing by. If you're a young person tonight, you know, we have a number of young people who are nearing the end of their time at home and will soon be out in the world or be on their own. Make financially wise decisions in your life. You know, I think probably the best rule of thumb in our context tonight is this: make decisions financially as if there's not a single person on the face of this planet to bail you out, as if there's not anyone that you can fall back on or depend upon financially, because it's no one's responsibility to do so for you in your life. It's your responsibility. Listen, if you get a credit card, if you get a bank loan, if you get a car loan, it's your responsibility to pay that. It is no one else's responsibility. It's not anyone's responsibility to be there. If you don't ask people to co-sign for you, amen, don't ask people to be the fallback for you. That's not anyone's job. It's your job to take care of your own finances. And it's great, you know, that they're of God's people, and it's great that you have parents maybe who are willing to help you and can be there for you if you make a big mistake or if you need help. That's great. But we should never presume on the generosity of anyone, even our parents. Say amen, parents. Even our parents, or especially our church. It's not anyone's duty to take care of you. So make financially wise decisions. Don't get yourself in debt. Don't run up a credit card bill. Don't get into things you can't be. If you have to get somebody to co-sign for you, you probably don't need it in the first place and can't afford it. So just leave it alone and assume that there's no one there to help you and you're going to have to take care of your own stuff. Pay for what you buy. All right? Bankruptcy. I know Donald Trump tells us what a great thing bankruptcy is. It is not, it's great for you, but it's not great for the small business owners you owe. It's not great for the workers who don't get paid. You know, when we buy something and file bankruptcy, there's a whole line of people that don't get paid. And so we need to be wise in what we do. And so be wise about that. No, it's not anybody's job to pay. Don't assume that somebody will bail me out. We're in a world today, in a culture, who thinks somebody's going to bail them out of everything they do. And we shouldn't be that way. We should be focused, doing what we ought to do financially. Amen? Sometimes real compassion, as we preached on so many times, real compassion and love is doing the hard thing, which is sometimes saying, no, we can't help you. No, I can't give you any money. No, I can't loan you any money, because we've been down this road too many times and it's become obvious that I'm not helping you by helping you. And so it's time for you to take responsibility for yourself. So with all that in mind, having said all that, almsgiving though, however, right almsgiving within good stewardship is expected of us. Look, if you will, in Luke chapter 12. It's not a responsibility to go around helping people all the time. I think we should always ensure that our help is genuine help. But having said all that, we are responsible as God's people to be involved in almsgiving. Luke chapter 12, look if you will in verse 22, Luke 12 and verse 22, it's expected to be a part of the saved life. Luke 12 verse 22 says this, "And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. For life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" You know, this verse is used, this passage used a lot of times to teach the fact that God will take care of us. We shouldn't worry about those things. But it's also designed to instruct us about the priority of stuff as well. That things shouldn't have control of our life. Things shouldn't direct our life. And he says, verse 25, "And which of you taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? And if ye then be not able to do that thing which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not, they spin not, yet I say unto you that Solomon wasn't arrayed as one of them. And if then, if God so clothe the grass, which is today of the field, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek ye not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for these things do the nations of the world around you seek." Verse 31, "But seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." So he talks about all this provision, how God will provide for us. Then he ends it up in verse 33. Notice what he says. "Sell what ye have, and what? Give alms. Provide for yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where neither a thief approacheth or moth corrupteth." And so he says, give alms. How do we protect, how do we invest in heaven? How do we give toward treasure in heaven? By the giving of alms. And he says, in the rest of these verses, the previous verses, the reason I read them was this, is Jesus is saying this, not only can we trust him to care for us, but don't hold on to stuff so closely that we don't give alms, that we don't give unto others, that we're not compassionate toward other people with our stuff. It doesn't necessarily have to be money. It could be just stuff. It could even be time. But we're not supposed to hold on to what's ours so tightly. Trust God to take care of us. Don't hold. God is capable of replacing whatever he lays on your heart to give to someone. And so it says, don't hang on to this stuff so tightly and be involved in the giving of alms. And in our text in Matthew 6:1, Jesus clearly seemed to assume that we will give alms. Because he says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." There doesn't seem to be any question in the mind of the Savior as to whether we will do it. Jesus' text here, or Jesus' lesson, is not that we should do it. His lesson is how we should do it. Right. And he just kind of assumes that we're going to do it in verse 1, that we will give alms. And part of the reason why is because so much, just like so much of the rest of the stuff that Jesus has said, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, almsgiving is also found in God's moral law. So all of this is based on God's moral law. And even under God's moral law, we are expected as God's people to give alms, to give in compassion and love toward the needs of others. Look in Deuteronomy 15. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Deuteronomy 15. Don't take your monster nap now. Deuteronomy 15. What some of you may find is that monster naps just make it worse. And some of you look like you're experiencing that. Don't. 15. Either that or you just don't want, you're probably just deep in thought. That's probably what it is. I'm going to go with that. Deuteronomy 15. Look what it says in verse 7. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within thy gates in thy city, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth." He goes on in verse 9, "Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him." Did you read that part? "Your heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and all that thou puttest thy hand unto. So he says we're to open our hand wide unto those in need. Don't think for a moment to hang on to what you have so tightly you don't meet your brother's need, because God sees and God will reward you. You know, you're never gonna go poor giving to the needs of others when we give as God leads us to. And we give what God leads us to and the way that God leads us to, because God expects us to do so. When we get over to the book of Leviticus, we won't turn there for the sake of time. In chapter 19, Jesus, or God, said this. He says, when you harvest your fields, leave the corners for the poor. And he says, there will always be poor among us. And for that reason, we're to keep our eyes open for the poor. And he tells, you know, when we think today of keep the corners of your field open, we farm on such massive scales that doesn't seem like much to us. But in Old Testament time, everything a man had was wrapped up in his field. And even the corners were important. And Jesus says, leave the corners and don't go over the field again a second time, but let it lay for the poor. But of course, I could preach on this too, that Jesus built into this help of the poor the ability for themselves to work. But he says, again, to give to the poor, to keep our hands open. Don't hang on to your stuff so tightly that we don't give alms and don't help others. In Psalm chapter 12, flip over there, it's Psalm 112. In Psalm 112, the psalmist defines for us what a righteous man looks like in Old Testament terms in Psalm 112. And look what the psalmist adds in defining what a righteous man looks like. Look what he adds in verse 9. He hath dispersed, Psalm 112, 9. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the what? Poor. And he talks about that his righteousness will endure forever. And so part of a righteous man, part of that inward character in Matthew chapter 5 comes out in almsgiving, merciful, all the things that he mentions in chapter 5. And so this is a part of the saved life, and it's a part of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be involved in almsgiving. So again, in Matthew 6, 1 through 4, the issue that Jesus is teaching here is not if, but rather how we are to do it. And Jesus knew somewhat about what he was talking about. And the reason why is because he is the greatest almsgiver there has ever been. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says that for our sakes, he became what? Poor, that we might be rich. And of course, he gave his life, his precious blood. He's the greatest almsgiver in history of man. Now, come on, you could at least amen that. He's the greatest almsgiver in the history of man. Became poor, left the riches of glory, gave all that he had, including his life, so that we might be benefited, so that we might reap the benefit of that, of salvation and a life in Christ. And so he's the greatest almsgiver there ever was. So he knows a little bit about what he's talking about. Now, what I want you to notice in the text when it comes to this thing of almsgiving is that Jesus tells us four things about giving of alms, or four things about doing good the good way, if you will. I want you to notice the first thing that he says in chapter 6. First of all, verse 1, we see a warning concerning motive. A warning concerning our motive. And it's pretty plain. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. You can't help but notice that this is a pretty stern warning. The phrase, I don't get into all the language, but the phrase take heed is a strong attention getter. So this is important to the Savior. Are you following me? This is not just Jesus passing by and making a statement. This is an important thing in the mind of our Savior. When it comes to our help of others, when it comes to us doing good toward others, Jesus says you need to take heed to this. It means, the word literally means to be on guard. Remember we said when we did the introduction to Matthew chapter 6 and we talked about what the focus of it was and what was important in Matthew chapter 6, or one of the truths he was pointing out, is that a righteous man, an inwardly righteous man, will not only be concerned with what he does, but he will be continually monitoring the motives of his heart. You remember that? He'll always be asking himself, why am I so busy for Christ? Why am I so busy at the church? Why am I out on visitation? Why am I involved in Hope or a Sunday school teacher or whatever it might be? Why do I do what I do? And a righteous man continually monitors his motives. And so with that theme, Jesus says, when it comes to doing good toward others, hey, listen, take heed to your motive. Take heed to why you do what you do. And I made the statement when we talked about the motives of our heart. That is a slippery thing to get a hold of, isn't it? Why we do what we do. To understand the motive of our heart, because we are so prideful by nature. And let's face it, let's just be honest. Our nature, our old nature, loves recognition and likes recognition. We like to be recognized and we like to be honored and we like people to know we did good or we've done something good. It's just a part of what we are. and our old nature and our old man. And so Jesus says, take, listen, he says, listen up, beware of what you are. And when you help others and do good for others, don't negate it as far as your reward in heaven because you failed to monitor your motive. And so he says, take heed, pay attention, be on guard for why you are doing what you're doing. In the case of our text, he says, always be evaluating, not just am I giving alms? Did you hear what I just said? First way I'd evaluate that, hey, am I involved in alms? Do I give when God lays it on my heart? Are there people in need that I know that God has impressed upon? You ever had God impress upon your heart to help someone and you find a reason why? Well, it's probably, you know, I don't think we really need to. It's fine. Well, I'm going to do that and you never get around to it. So we should be evaluating whether we're involved in almsgiving, which God expects us to be, but then also taking heed about why we do what we do and why we're involved in it the way we are. Now, here's the warnings pretty clear. Be on guard. Pay attention to what you're doing toward others. Especially be on guard for whether or not we're doing it for the recognition of men or to be seen of men. Now, I know none of us tonight would ever do anything to be seen of anybody else. Amen. Never would we do such a thing. Because we never do anything because we feel the pressure of someone might see us if we don't. You know, if we removed all the service in the house of God many times that is done because we know somebody expects us to do it, probably leave a big old hole. And so Jesus says, be on guard for what you do, and especially concerning this doing of good toward others in relationship to the recognition of men or the recognition of people. Christ didn't say, please listen, Christ did not say it's wrong for other people to see it. Nor is it wrong for other people to know that we did it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's wrong for people to know or to see it. He says it's wrong when we go about doing good for that purpose. For the purpose of being seen and for the purpose of people knowing it. And this is the motivation, isn't it? This is the motivation or the reason why the world does good. You know, for all the, now I'm not saying every single person in the world does good for this reason, but for all the lofty talk of generosity and all the lofty talk of caring for the poor, for all the lofty talk of meeting the needs of others and the poverty stricken in our country, the bulk of the world's giving is done to be seen of men, to be recognized of men. That's why we have $1,000 clubs and $5,000 clubs and $10,000 clubs. It's why we have little plaques with little golden nameplates on it, you know, that recognize all the donors. It's why we have donors lists. It's why we publish people's names who give in newspapers, in magazines. It's why we have buildings named after people and hospitals named after people and wings named after people and groups or clubs or organizations named after people or trust funds named after people or scholarships funds named after people because people give for the most part to be recognized of other people. And so this is the reason the world gives. And of course, we're not supposed to be that way. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we're supposed to be better than that. We're supposed to do something different than that. You know, it's why we have friends of groups. It's why we have all these different groups and organizations that give and are recognized people for giving. And there's no difference between that. Listen up, are you listening? There's no difference between that which the world does and what Jesus talks about in verse 2 when he talks about sounding a trumpet. Because in essence, it is the same thing. Let's put everybody's name in a page. Let's sound a trumpet so they can know what they gave. Let's give them a little plaque so they know what they can give. Let's sound a trumpet by putting their name on a building or their name. Can I add this while we're here? Thank you. And that is, it bugs me too when we see Bible colleges and things. Name buildings after people. It's not a big thing, I don't guess, but it's a thing that bothers me. Listen, if I ever die, don't name anything after me. All right? I don't want to be named. I don't want anything named after me. I don't want my picture hanging anywhere. We'll scare everybody off anyway. But listen, we shouldn't, it's not about us. Right. It's about Him. If we're going to name anything after something, let's name it after Him.
That's right.
Not after some person. And so the world does good and gives, and is involved in almsgiving, if you want to use that term, for this reason. There's no difference between that and sounding a trumpet. If I'm going to give, this is the world's attitude, I want to do good, but if I'm going to give, what am I going to get out of it? And in this case, it's recognition, an honor to be seen of people. You don't see too many people in the world. It happens from time to time. But you don't see too many givers in the world who are anonymous givers. You know, most of the people who give have their name on something and so forth. But we're not supposed to be that way. That's not what almsgiving is. And I realize, again, not every person who gives in the world is motivated by recognition. But I think most of us agree that's the norm when it comes to giving. Now, Jesus warns us not to do good in order to be seen of men. You know, the phrase seen of men, or the Greek word from which we get the phrase to be seen, it is the exact, it's not related to it, it is the exact same word from which we get the English word theatrical. It's the exact same word. He says, don't be theatrical in your giving. What do people in Hollywood, the theatrical people of our culture, what do they crave more than anything else? Recognition, to be seen. That's why they spend most of the year rewarding themselves and honoring one another, this reward and that award and this award ceremony and that award ceremony, because they do these things to be seen of men, and that's what they crave and that's what they desire. So Jesus says, take heed that you're not theatrical in your alms. Don't put on a show. Don't be theatrical in what you do. But I would think that in Jesus' mind, this is a warning not just about doing things to be seen of men, but I think the most repulsive thing about this mentality when it comes to relationship with Christ and why he uses the word theatrical, I would think the most repulsive thing of the Lord is when we give alms pretending as if we care, pretending as if we're doing it out of compassion. Do you understand why God might find that particularly repulsive? He's not saying just don't do it to be seen of men, but don't pretend to care. Don't pretend it's, well, I'm giving because I just care and I just love people. I'm concerned about the poor and I'm concerned about this person. I'm concerned about that need. When Jesus, who sees our hearts, knows that we're just doing it to be recognized, that turns him off more than anything else, which is why he uses the term theatrical. Don't play the part of the compassionate almsgiver when your real desire is to be recognized or to be seen. Whether that recognition is overt or that recognition is in subtle ways, he says, don't be theatrical in it. Don't be pretend to be what you're not. You know, when we pretend to care, it's all theater. It's all theater. Matthew chapter 2, he uses the word hypocrite. The word hypocrite's a stage actor. It was one in Bible times and later on, Shakespearean times. It was one who wore a mask and pretended to be someone they're not. Over time, the word developed into our concept of the idea of counterfeit, which is how we understand a hypocrite. Someone who's not genuine, who isn't what they really are. They're a hypocrite. So Jesus is saying, don't be theatrical. Don't wear a mask of compassion. Don't be a counterfeit almsgiver. If we're going to give alms, let's give because we love people and care about people, not in order to be seen. You with me? I know this sounds simple, but we do a lot of things, I think, to be seen. We're counterfeit sometimes in many ways. Look in Mark chapter 12, if you will. Remember, with Jesus, everything is inward. It's all about the heart. All about the heart. And we always give from the heart, don't we? Well, we're collecting for this. Oh, man. Oh, man. All right, I'll give. How much? Mark chapter 12, look in verse 41. You know, this thing of giving to be seen of men isn't necessarily, I want everybody to see what I'm doing. Again, it's sometimes we give because we don't want to be seen not being involved. And it's still the same thing, isn't it? It's not coming forth from the heart. It's coming because, you know, they expect me to give. The church expects me to. These people expect me to be involved in this. And if I don't do it, then I'm going to look bad. It's still the same thing. Jesus is concerned about the heart. Mark chapter 12, look in verse 41. Says this, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, remember this story, and beheld the people that cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. I wonder how he knew that, because they made such a show of it. And there was a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, as we all know. Verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast in more than all they that have cast into the treasury. And here's why, for they all did cast into their abundance, but she of her want didn't cast in all that she had, even all her living, because she gave forth from the heart. And Jesus says, so be careful of our motive. It's just not a matter of am I giving alms, but am I giving of a right heart attitude? Am I giving because I want to, because of what God's laid on my heart, because of concern and compassion? So Jesus' first warning is, be aware of our motive, of the danger of an improper motive. Don't give to be seen of people. Then Secondly, the second warning we get, or is a reminder, secondly, the reminder concerning reward. So it gives us a warning about our heart. Then secondly, he gives us a reminder about reward. In Matthew chapter 6, look what it says in verse 2. Let's just read verse 1 and 2. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Notice, otherwise you have no what?
Reward
of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And so Jesus now gives us some issue or some truths concerning this thing of reward. Can I remind you about this? And we already know this because this is a simple, simple passage. But can I remind you that how cheap the recognition of man is? How in the moment it is, and how it just lasts for a moment. I've been recognized for things in my life, and it was for the moment, and it lasted about a moment. I've usually found that most of the awards that have been given me, I could add $1.25 to it and go to McDonald's and get a cup of coffee. Because they last for a moment. And in many ways, they're meaningless. They feel good to our flesh at the moment. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to recognize people, nor am I saying that it's wrong that people recognize us. I'm just saying we need to evaluate the real value of man's recognition. Because you know as well as I do, as we've talked about, man will honor you today and curse you tomorrow. He will tell you you're the most valued employee in this company today and fire you tomorrow when he doesn't need you anymore. Man's recognition is extremely shallow. Now, as God's people, should we work hard? Sure. Should we be the best employee that anybody has? Sure. If anybody is deserving of honor, should it be his people, God's people, in the workplace? Absolutely. Because we should be those kinds of people. But we must remember how much that recognition is worth. It's worth nothing in real value. And so we need to remember that when it comes to the thing of almsgiving. To be recognized of men is such a cheap thing. Do you hear what I said? To have your name on a building is such a cheap thing. To have your have something named after you is really such a cheap thing. What's it worth in real value? What's it worth in real value that people know what you did? Or that you're the greatest whatever you are? What value is there in that? Of the fact that we worked hard, maybe. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, the real reward is from where? Verse 1, our Heavenly Father. The real reward is when God the Father rewards us for our almsgiving. When God sees what we have done and recognizes us for that, that's the real reward. Now, that's oftentimes not at the moment. Remember, man's reward and honor is for the moment, but it's momentary. Where God's recognition is oftentimes not at the moment, but it's eternal. That's a big difference. You know, God doesn't give us plaques. God doesn't name buildings after us. There's not going to be any building in heaven named after, you know, Brother Nelson here because he's so amazing. It's not going to happen. God doesn't reward us that way. But his reward is eternal. We reap some of that reward now, the satisfaction. There's pride and satisfaction. There's great satisfaction in helping someone else if you're one of God's people. There's great satisfaction in doing good with a right heart. There's great satisfaction that comes with it. That's part of the reward now. But God's reward is eternal, not momentary. But there's not much reward for it in the moment many times. But the greatest reward is from Him. Why would I worry about having a building named after me when I can be honored by God the Father? Why would I worry about having a wing named after me when I can be rewarded of my Heavenly Father? Why would I worry that you know what I did when I can have a Heavenly Father who knows what I did? The greatest reward is from Him, not from people. Don't labor for the recognition of people, but for the recognition of our Heavenly Father, which is the most important of all. So He gives us information about this idea of receiving reward from our Heavenly Father, which is absolutely the most important. I want to be rewarded of Him. I want to stand before Him. I don't care. I'm not worried about standing before men and having them say, "Well done." Because it's meaningless.
Right.
It's for the moment and it's passing. I want to stand before my Heavenly Father and hear Him say, "Well done. I put this stuff in your care. and the way you handled it, well done. I put this stuff into your care, and the way you gave to the needs of others, and the way you gave to missions and that others might hear the gospel, and the way you helped others with the stuff that I entrusted into your stewardship, well done. That's the most rewarding thing, to know that I pleased him. Have you ever helped someone in a right way, and afterward, you don't hear an audible voice, but it is almost as if God said, well done. Isn't that a great feeling to know that my Father has been pleased with what I did with that which he has placed in my care? That's the greatest reward. And so he gives us this warning about doing things to be seen of man. Then secondly, he gives us this instruction concerning real reward, or where real reward lies. And then thirdly, we get a warning concerning the recognition of man, a reminder concerning reward. And then thirdly, we see his command concerning secrecy in verse 3. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. We see a command concerning secrecy. Now, obviously, Jesus is using hyperbole, exaggeration. I don't even know how to keep my right hand from knowing what my left hand is doing. And so, obviously, it's hyperbole, it's exaggeration. He's using exaggeration to emphasize the point, this thing of secrecy. Now, let me say this again, and that is, not that we're to hide everything that we're doing. The idea is not, well, I can't let anybody know that I did it. I can't let anybody see that I did it. The real issue would be why they found out, or why they know, or why they saw it. The point is this. Jesus is saying this, really. Do all within your power not to draw attention to yourself. It's not so much the idea of no one can know that I did it. Oh, someone found out that I did it. Now it's all ruined. Well, probably only if you get puffed up in yourself. It's not secrecy that rewards us. It's when I don't do things to draw attention to myself. The idea of my left hand and right hand is the idea, don't give in a way that draws attention to yourself. Listen, if I help Brother Kirby here, they're having some financial struggles, and I help Brother Kirby out, and I know I've heard about it. God lays it on my heart to do that, and so I go to him and help him. Why would I tell Brother Daniel? Why would I tell Brother Pena? What value is there in that? I'm not supposed to draw it. Now, if they find out somehow, if Brother Kirby tells them, have I lost my reward? No. It's not an idea of no one can ever know. It's an idea of how'd they find out? And why would I have told them? But there's something within us, isn't it? We just like to tell people when we've done something good. And it's our nature, you know why? Because our kids love to tell us when they've done something good. Don't beat me today because I did something good. I know I did all this stuff over here, but I did do this one good thing. And they like to tell us that they've done well so that we'll honor them and reward them. It's our I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it's our nature. And we like to tell people, well, you know, I did, you know, I, you know, did you know Brother Kirby's having some struggles financially? Yeah, I heard about that. I mean, I helped him out a little bit. Well, why would I tell anybody that? For what? Recognition. And Jesus' point is not necessarily secrecy. The point is, why would I tell someone? Don't draw attention to yourself. It's nobody's business. Plus, it's embarrassing to whoever you help. Think about this. It's reaping honor off the back of someone who's struggling. That's exactly what it is. It's my getting honor off of someone else's tragedy or problems or loss or need. Just help and be quiet about it, is what Jesus says. Nobody's business who we help or who you help. It's not anybody's business to publicize that. Jesus says, keep it a secret. Don't draw attention to yourself. Again, the idea is not that no one can see it, but why does anybody need to know? Why does any? It's not does somebody find out, it's how they found out or why they found out. So Jesus gives us this warning. He says, take heed that when we do good to others, are you listening? That when we do good to others, that we constantly monitor our heart and monitor our motives. Why am I doing this? Why did I do it? Doesn't mean I shouldn't do it, but why am I doing it? Is my heart in the right place here? Maybe I need to get on my face before God. No, maybe I need to help them because they need the help. But then get on my face before God and say, God, I am so sorry. I'm helping them. They need to help. But forgive me of the thoughts of my heart. Because within me is that thought of pride and the desire to be recognized. God, forgive me of that. And then he says, secondly, remember that the reward, the real reward, is from our Father in heaven. It's not the passing, fleeting reward of people. If I help somebody, I tell Brother Dan, boy, did you hear what I did? I helped so-and-so. And he says, well, that's really great. You know, that's a good thing that you did. What value is there in that? And then thirdly, as we just said, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He says, there's no need to tell other people. He says, don't draw attention to yourself. Besides that, if anybody gets glory, it ought to be the Lord. I'm just helping him out of the stuff God put in my care. And if you don't think that's the case, why don't you ask God to prove it to you? Why don't you go home tonight and brag to God about all that you have done? There's a couple guys in the Bible that did that. Look at the mighty kingdom I have built. Next thing you know, you're out in the woods eating grass like an ox. God can prove to you very quickly how you got to where you are and who really gave you what you have, because he can take it as quickly as he gave it. And so what have I got to boast of? I'm just helping people out of stuff I can't keep on my own anyway. And God gets the glory for it. And then we see in verse 4, fourthly, the assurance of God's promise. He says in verse 4, he says at the end of verse 4, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Don't feel like you have to tell somebody, because God already knows. No one else may know, but your heavenly Father already knows, and he will reward thee openly. I'm not sure exactly what that means, other than a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, when we will be rewarded openly for that which we did secretly. Amen? You know, on top of that, it's kind of fun to help people secretly. It's kind of fun to give people stuff and let them watch them try to figure out who gave it to them. You know, I think I've shared this story before. When my wife and I were in Bible college, and we had our faith promise was coming. I know I've told this story, but we were out of gas. We're out of food money. I mean, we were digging through the cushions trying to find milk money. I mean, we were flat broke. No, we were flatter than broke. And we came down to paying our faith promise or putting gas in the car so I could go to work. And so we decided, well, we're just going to pay our faith promise like we should and let God work it out. And I hopped a ride to school the next day, went in the box where we got our test back. I opened it up, and there was an envelope in there with a $100 bill in it, no name on it. I, to this day, don't know who put that $100 bill in that envelope, because nobody knew how broke, well, we're on Bible college, most of us could guess, but they didn't have any money either. And so to this day, I don't know who put that in there. But you know, that's been 30-some years ago. And it's still one of the greatest blessings of my saved life. It's somebody, and a $100 bill, it's not that it's nothing to me now, but it was a lot more to me then. Amen. I mean, it was as big as a bedspread then. And I pulled that thing out of there and saw that. And to this day, I still wonder who did it. And it's such a blessing that somebody did that. And one of the greatest blessings was, I don't know who did it. I always wonder who, when I run into people I went to school with, that they're the ones. I've seen a bunch of them at this 50 year anniversary reading. I should have said, okay, whoever did that, stand up. But I don't want to know at this point, because it's just a blessing that someone thought to do that. And they, you know, and what makes it a blessing to me is they did it because they cared about us and wanted nothing. Didn't even want to be recognized. Didn't even want us to know who they were. That's part of what made it such an amazing blessing out of all of it. You know what? They're promised in verse 4 that God saw. Listen tonight, I don't know who did that, but our Father does. And one of these days, I'm going to find out, I think, at the judgment seat of Christ, when they're rewarded openly for what they did. You with me? Let me give you this and we'll be finished. Let me give you quickly 5 principles about giving that help keep our giving right. You want to know how to monitor your heart? Let me give you 5 quick principles about giving. We're just going to fly through these because they're all pretty self-explanatory. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, turn over there if you will. Give you a verse and a principle for each of them. You say, well, how in the world do we guard our heart? How do we make sure our heart is right in relationship to giving? Well, I think there's at least 5 principles that we can follow that help monitor our heart and help make sure that our giving is right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first one, very obvious, very simple. None of these are difficult. First of all, you have to start by giving all you have to the Lord. You just got to lay everything you have on the altar, make it all available to him. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, and this they did, not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by his will. You got to start by saying, everything I have belongs to him. Therefore, I'm not going to give it because I'm being pressured to. It all belongs to him. I'm not going to give because it's expected of me. It all belongs to God. It's all of his. How am I to boast of what I did with what's his? That'd be like me taking, you know, $100 from Brother Pena and giving it to Brother Nelson and saying, look what I did. I'm such a generous guy. I'm a Democrat. I'm generous with other people's money. Right? Look what I am. How generous I am and what a great guy I am because I'm so generous with other people's stuff. It's no different. You know, we laugh about politicians who are so generous with our money because that's what a politician is. Somebody runs around doing with other people's money. We laugh about that. But when it comes to us, we act when we give somebody something as if we've really given something. It doesn't belong to us. I'm just being good with God's stuff. And so the first place is to realize none of this belongs to me. What stuff I've got, what little bit, we talk about what little bit we have all God gave us. And so whatever God has given us belongs to him. Whether it be a big pile or a little pile, it all belongs to him. So we have to start with understanding it belongs to God. I'm not doing anything with, what have I got to be proud about? What have I got to boast of? Why should I go tell Brother Sutherland what I did for Mason when it's God's stuff? It all belongs to him. Secondly, real giving from the heart tends to be sacrificial, not superficial. Real giving that comes forth from the heart, this one hurts, tends to be sacrificial, not superficial. Look over in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 42. We read this text already. And there came a certain poor widow, verse 42 of Mark 12, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called on his disciples and said, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow have cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast out of her abundance, but she cast in out of all that she had. You know, one of the recent ways we can tell when we're giving from the heart and we're not giving to be recognized is when it's when we give sacrificially. There's no way I wanted to word that, but I can't think of how I want to say it. It's when we give, you know, let's, here you go. It's in there. I just can't get it out. Giving for the purpose of recognition is never sacrificial. Oh no, is rarely ever sacrificial. Because when we give to be recognized, to give out of what we have. But when we get to the point that we give sacrificially, when we give till it hurts, when we give forth out of all that we have, boy, that's a good test of where our heart is. I have found that people normally don't give sacrificially and then seek recognition. Because your heart has to be in the right place to give how? Sacrificially. You know, I'm not loaded, but it's not a big thing for me. It's not like it would cripple us financially if I gave $100 to, who haven't we given any money to tonight? Brother Chad, if we gave Brother Chad $100, that wouldn't cripple me financially to do that. But now if the Lord came along and said, give him half of all you have. give unto him unto half the kingdom. Give him half of what you have. Chances are I'm not going to go around boasting about that when it's over. Because my heart would have to seriously be in the right place to give anybody half of everything I have. Are you with me? Is this making sense? When we give superficially, the danger is far greater that we will give for recognition. But when God comes along and says, give to this person till it hurts. Usually sacrificial giving is when we're giving forth from the what? The heart. When we're giving that which is nothing to us, it's much easier to give superficially. It's much easier to give for recognition. That's one of the reasons you can always tell, I think, sometimes by the motive behind our giving. Are we really giving? You know, again, $100, I don't want to act like it's nothing. You know, I'm not one of those people who'd go out and spend $100 for lunch, so it's not like it's nothing. But it wouldn't kill us financially to do that. And so if God came along and said, give so-and-so $100, what's that to me? And do you understand what I'm saying? It's so much easier to say, look what I've done. Because God wouldn't have to work on my heart a whole lot to do that. But if God came along and says, give this, and I do one of those, Lord, come on, you ever been here with the Lord? Lord? I do it every year in October. Lord, are you sure this is what you want me to do? I mean, that's a lot. Are you sure? And our heart's got to be in the right place to do that. And a heart like that is not, listen, a heart that will give sacrificially isn't going to seek recognition. You know, the church at, the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the churches of Macedonia, they weren't going around boasting what they had. Paul was, but they didn't, because they gave sacrificially. Thirdly. Now, I'm not saying every time we give, we have to give half of what we got. I am just saying this so that when we give out of our abundance rather than out of our want, it means we have to watch our heart so much more. Amen? Because it's easy to give out of what we have and seek recognition. Thirdly, because it doesn't take as much heart. Thirdly, real generosity from the heart is not given just from what... The real generosity of the heart is given not just from much, but especially from little. Real generosity from the heart is not given just from much, but especially from little. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, remember the text there? It says they gave not out of their abundance, but they gave out of their want. A real heart and compassion toward others just doesn't give when we have plenty. Just doesn't give when we have extra. Just doesn't sit around and say, well, you know, we got a little extra money here, we can give that. It gives even when we don't have it, if God lays it on our heart to give it. And look over in Luke chapter 16. Do you understand why these are checks on our motive? Because all these require such a condition of the heart. In Luke chapter 16, look at verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in that which is what?
Much.
And he that is unjust in least is also unjust in that which is much. He says, real heart toward others, real compassionate giving will be faithful even when there's little. Have you ever noticed a lot of times the Lord never comes around wanting you to help somebody else when you got plenty? We got a couple extra whatever in the bank this month. The Lord comes along and says, well, good, why don't you go help so-and-so? It's always when you're going, we're a little short. God comes along and says, good, I want you to go help this person. Come on, you've not ever experienced that? Well, I'm not sure how we're going to pay for this. The Lord comes along and says, well, good, this would be a really good time to go help somebody else. And real generosity comes from, it's not being done so that others can see us. Gives out of little as much or more often than it does out of much. Because you've got to have a right heart to give out a little. Fourthly, fifthly, wherever we are. Which is that? Fourthly? Fourthly. Real giving comes from what God burdens us to give, not because of the pressure to give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You say, well, how do I know when God's burdening me to give? Well, how do you know who your mother is? How do you know your wife loves you? You'll know. Come on, have you ever been confused about God coming along? You might be confused about exactly what he wants you to give, but I had never been confused about what God wants me to do. Because God has a very good way of saying, this is what you are to do. Now, what makes it confusing is when we start going, well, Lord, you know, we're at the not much phase right now. And the Lord comes along and says, no, I want you to do this. Real giving comes forth from that. You know, superficial giving tends to come on spur of the moment. Well, here's something. Well, I should do something about that, so I'll rush out and do it. Real giving that's not done to be seen of men comes forth from a burden from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says this in verse 6. And I say unto you, he that which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. He says that we're to give from the heart as God lays it upon our heart, as God burdens us to give. You know, one of the ways I can know that I'm not giving to be seen of men is because I'm giving because God has burdened me to do this. God's laid it on my heart to do this. Now, I still got to make sure I don't tell anybody about it, you know, and boast about it. But real giving comes forth from what God lays on our heart. We're in trouble when, you know, well, you know, I'm going to mention this here when we're finished in a minute. We're going to do a Thanksgiving offering this year, which is something we have never done before. But we're going to do one so that we can help make up some of the reserve fund. Say amen about that, that we're getting ready to pour an asphalt on the parking lot. And real giving doesn't say, well, great, got to give. I mean, if I don't give, they'll think I'm a loser, you know, because I didn't give. I don't want to be seen as one who didn't give. Well, I wonder how much everybody else has given. No, it's when we give because God's burdened us to give and lays it on our heart to give. It's one of the great signs that my heart's in the right place because I'm giving what God asked me to give. And God will always ask us to give usually more than we think we ought to. Lastly, we're done. Lastly, real giving tends to be, it kind of goes along with what we've said, or I guess kind of summarizes it, but real giving tends to be far more generous than superficial giving. Do you hear what I said? Real giving tends to be far more generous than, you don't want to know why a church will always give way more to missions through faith promise than any other form of giving? Because we have to go to God and get a burden from Him about what He would have us to give. And when God gives us a burden about what we ought to give, we are far more generous. There's no way to explain humanly how this church gives this much money to missions. Unless you all are making a whole lot more money than you look like you're making. Because your tithe isn't reflecting it, though God blesses that. But the only way to explain it is we give it because God's put a burden on our heart. And people with a burden tend to be far more generous than people who are just giving superficially. Well, I got to give to missions. Well, missions conference is coming. We got to give something. Write something down because they expect us to give. That's when you get the $14.92 on the faith promise card. What are you going to give this month? Let's give $13.48. Well, just give another couple pennies, amen, and round it up. But when God lays something on our heart, we give because He's put a burden on our heart. And I'm just telling you, people tend to be far more generous. It's an indicator of where our heart is when we give. And when it comes to helping people, God's just burdened me. You know, Brother Soane, Brother, who haven't we helped out yet tonight? Brother Warren, we haven't helped him yet. Brother Warren, and then we'll get the Collins before we're done. But Brother Warren has got some financial issues, and God's just, you know, He hasn't said much about it, and I don't want anybody to know about it. God's just burdened me about that. I just feel like, honey, I feel, you ever one of these conversations, honey, I feel like we should do this. And you think to yourself, well, how are we going to do this? But God burdened us with it, and I realize it's not my stuff anyway. And God will see, and He can clothe the lily of the field. He can take care of whatever He burdens me to help somebody else with. And so we do it, and we tend to be more generous that way. Listen, it's a hard thing to discern the motives of the heart. But I think if we think about some of these principles, it'll help us. Everything belongs to Him. It's not your stuff. That's good for understanding that God will take care of us and bless us, but it's also good for understanding when God comes along and says, I want you to take this much of it and put it over here, it's not my stuff. Who am I to tell God no? I'm always afraid to tell Him no because I'm afraid He might come get the rest of His stuff. But it's His stuff. And if He comes along and tells me to do it, I should do it. And after I've done it, who am I to boast? As I said earlier, it's like me taking money from one person and giving it to another. Who am I to brag as if I've done anything? Real giving tends to be sacrificial, not superficial. It tends to come forth from a heart where God comes along and says, I want you to do a little bit more than you think you should do. And people like that tend not to boast of what they've done because you've got to have a right heart to do that. Generosity, which from the heart's not, you know, is given out of little, even more so than much. It doesn't base itself on how much there is. It bases itself on the burden that God's put on our heart, which is the next one. It gives according to its burden. It tends to be far more generous because we're given. Because remember the widow who gave all out of all that she had because God burdened her to do that. Listen, Jesus comes along and says, watch out for this. You hear me? This is a simple subject, but I'm telling you, it is probably more true of us than we realize. How much we give and do. I think nobody in this room tonight stands up and says, well, let's do this so everybody will see us. We don't think that way. But the truth is, we do a lot of what we do because if we don't, someone will know. Someone will see us. We have a certain image that we like to maintain. That's true. We have a certain way we like people to think of us. And we do things sometimes to be seen of people. Now listen, I pastor this church, stuff's got to get done, so if that's what it takes, do it. But Jesus comes along and says, if you want reward for it, don't do it because the preacher will find out if you didn't. Don't do it because the church expects. Do it because you have a heart to do it. And take heed that your motive is right. Don't do it to be seen of people. Don't draw attention to yourself. Give as God lays it on your heart. Sacrificially, not superficially. So that he might see. And I'll guarantee you, God's going to balance the books. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, I'll make you this promise. And I promise you this. If God doesn't take care of it, I'll cover you at the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever you give, whatever God lays on your heart, he will repay with more when it matters at the judgment seat of Christ. And what is the recognition of man in comparison to that? Right. Everything you and I give that he lays upon our heart to give will be nothing in comparison to just hearing those words, I put this stuff in your care, Brother Bolden, and you did well. That will be worth everything. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?